Before the break, in the fourth session, we review the message of this section of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 26 through 34. Again, that the message is that you must approach the Lord's Supper with awe, since there are consequences for failing to do so correctly. So we looked at the consequences. We said the first one we considered was being made liable for violating the spirit and the significance of the celebration. The second was divine discipline or judgment. And so we say that that divine judgment or divine discipline is revealed or evident first in sickness. And that the second evidence of that is death, because of the verbal phrase of verse 30, where it says, have fallen asleep. So verbal phrase falling asleep does not mean, as some contend, to fall asleep spiritually. And so we contended that it refers to physical death, and went through to show that that is indeed the case. Having done that, we made some general statements regarding death that we should be aware of. We indicated that death as the termination of life on this planet is a universal phenomenon that no one on this planet escapes, except those who will be alive during the second coming of Christ. So we said that means that not everyone then will experience death. If you are alive when Christ comes back, you will not. And we say that phenomenon is to be expected, that God has shown us that it is possible, because two men in the Old Testament time did that. Enoch was translated from this life into heaven. Of course, when we say heaven, it's not really heaven the way we understand it now. But he was translated to a place, a holding place, until Christ actually resurrected. So the same was true of Elijah. Then we also indicated that death is, in a sense, a comprehensive result of sin. And death, the third thing that we said before we began to look at some other things, is that death, in whatever form it takes, is something that has been defeated by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. So we indicated that there are three types of death: physical death, spiritual death, and second death. So with that in mind, we began to look at physical death, for which we said is really a permanent separation of the spiritual part of a person from the body. Then, based on all that, I said there are some facts then that we need to consider. Fact one is that it is an event that is irreversible. Once it occurs, it cannot be reversed. And so we looked at a passage in Job 16:22 where it talks about, it's a one-way journey. Fact number two, that physical death ends all human projects and aspirations. That we also cited Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10. The fact number three, that no believer dies before the time that God has assigned to that individual. So that raises the question of what people say premature death. And I said we need to look at that and see, is that a biblically true statement? When people say that. Now, the idea of premature death, for example, is really complicated, because we have some passages in the scripture that if you read them, tells you you can lengthen your life by doing certain things. An example of that is Proverbs chapter 10, verse 27. And that's where we begin the second half. He reads, the fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. So this passage and others like it should be interpreted within the clear assertion that God has determined the length of time anyone lives on the planet. So what these passages mean is that God, in his plan, has included the activities described as leading to the increasing of one's life in each person's plan that God gives to that person. So that when it's all said and done, the person dies exactly when God had determined from eternity. Now some have problem accepting that God does not increase or add life to a person beyond his previous plan regarding how long a person will live. Now this is because of the promise of God through prophet Isaiah to Hezekiah. Most people, that's what they'll go to in 2 Kings chapter 20 verse 6. So when you say, no, God is not going to add life, you say, okay, you're contradicting the Bible. So let's look at that passage. Second Kings, chapter 20, verse 6. That's after God sent the prophet, Isaiah, to go and say to King Hezekiah, you got so arrogant, you're going to die. And immediately, he came to himself and prayed to God. And this is what we read from verse 6 of 2 Kings chapter 20. He reads, I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. Now, we consider this passage in our study of prayers, so that if you want more detailed explanation, I refer you to our exposition on prayer, or if you have the book, or if you picked up that book, I refer you to begin from page 207 and follows. Go there, where I went into detail about this passage. Nonetheless, it is a contention that the Lord did not add 15 years to Hezekiah, but the promise was the way the Lord announced to him that he had 15 more years left to live on this planet. Now this is confirmed when the Holy Spirit guided Hezekiah in his thanksgiving to God for healing him, to indicate that for him to have died from his illness would mean that God had cut short his life, as we read in Isaiah chapter 38 verse 10. Isaiah chapter 38 verse 10. Isaiah chapter 38 verse 10. Look at what Hezekiah carried by the Holy Spirit as he was thanking God for not killing him, or for me recovering from his sickness. He says, I said, in the prime of my life, must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years? So he recognized that if he had been caught, if he had died, he would have been robbed of the remainder of his life. Which means, he realized, God has a definite time. So he wouldn't be talking about being robbed of the rest of his life if there was a fixed time. So that's one of the things that helps us to know he wasn't talking about adding life to him as it's a threat given to him to wake him up so that he will live out the rest of his life as God intended. Anyway, so you can go to that book or listen to it online, but I think that if you just pick up the book, and if you don't already have it, if you go to that page from page 207, you get this, the detail of all that. Anyway, Now, it is true that there is uncertainty, though, with the meaning of the Hebrew word translated robbed in the NIV or deprived in many of our English versions. The sense of the sentence, though, is that Hezekiah will have been deprived of the rest of his years. Anyway, we are arguing that God does not add or lengthen anyone's life so that whenever a person dies, that is the time God intended for the person to die. Therefore, it is improper to speak of premature death of anyone, since God has not informed us of how long any individual will live to make such a statement. There's no such thing as premature death. A person dies exactly when God wants him to die, according to his plan. Now, that's one of those things I say, because we live in a time that we're too much distracted. We don't think too much. You know, we don't really, you hear certain things, you just take it at face value. You don't ask questions. And that's why I did make that comment that whenever I hear all these scientists tell us this medication added this person's life 10 years, 5 years and all that, and I say that's just nonsense. I mean, if you people are thinking, how can you say that? Unless you know ahead of time how long that person was supposed to live on this planet. Since you don't know that, such a statement is nonsense. Because you don't know. So if you go say, now this person is going to die at the age of 85. And then somehow, whatever the medication is, the person died at the age of 90. Then you say, yeah, he added life. But otherwise, if people just think about it, you cannot tell a person your life has been increased when you don't know the expected time for the person to die. So that's the thing that we have here. So based on that, we are saying that to tell a person, to say that a person died prematurely is being unbiblical. There's nothing true about it from the Bible perspective. Fact 4. God is the ultimate cause of death, as we may gather from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. It is, see now that I myself, I am He. There is no God beside me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. And no one can deliver out of my hand. So he said, I put to death his ultimate cause of death. So we maintain that God is the ultimate cause of death because Satan is an intermediate or immediate cause of death, as implied by the power he held prior to the death of Christ on the cross that dislodged that power, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 reads, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. He holds the power of death because it's the immediate. God has given that to him. So then, we really ask, what does it mean that Satan has power of death? What does that really mean? It simply means that he has the power to kill as well as to control, has control over dates, as far as God delegates to him or permits him. Now, he is God's agent for bringing about death, and so he is not the ultimate cause of death. That is God's prerogative. Fact 5. God determines the means of a person's death. Now, there are those who will die what we call natural death, because of old age, as was the case with the patriarchs. Abraham died because of old age, as we read in Genesis chapter 25, verse 8. Genesis chapter 25, verse 8. It reads, "Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people." Notice what it says, a good old age. Isaac, his son, died also of old age, according to Genesis chapter 35, verse 29. Genesis chapter 35, verse 29. Genesis chapter 35, verse 29 reads, "Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." Now Abraham and Isaac died what we describe as peaceful because of old age. Now, this peaceful manner of dying was reflected in the death of Jacob. Now, what do we mean? There are some who die horribly. And they struggle, because of so many things related to death. And it's a horrible thing for them. But God, in His grace, believers, unless the believer is going through some kind of judgment, otherwise, believers should experience a peaceful death. Peaceful death. Now, so we can see that this peaceful manner of dying was reflected in the death of Jacob. He quietly lay down and he was gone from this planet, according to Genesis 49, verse 33. Genesis chapter 49, verse 33. It reads, "When Jacob had finished giving instruction to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people." Now, I've read some an account of some missionaries that one in particular was in it, in that worked in China in the 1900s. And he lives quite a bit, and he almost probably is. They just had, celebrated life for him and so on, and he thanked them, lay down, that was it, he's gone. So, God does give that to a believer. So, dying peacefully then, because of old age, is not the only way God has determined for people to die. There are those whom he had determined to die in various ways people could die. Three other ways God had determined for people to die are through diseases, through violence, and through starvation. Now, these three means of death are given in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 2. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 2. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 2. And it reads, "And if they ask you, where shall we go? Tell them, this is what the Lord says, those destined for death to death, those for the sword to the sword, those for starvation to starvation, those for captivity to captivity." Now the translation of the NIV does not seem to support what we stated because of the sentence when it says, those destined for death to death. Now literally, this is what the Hebrew reads. The Hebrew reads, those who are destined for the plague. To the plague. Those destined for the plague to the plague. Now this is because the word death of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word, mavet. And that word may mean death, alright? It can also mean plague. That is a pandemic disease that causes death to a population. Now, we have just experienced that. It hasn't been, people have forgotten it already. But if there's statistics, sometimes I don't know. I don't believe what people threw out. I don't know. But sometimes they say about 20 million people died from what we just suffered. Yeah, COVID, that's what they claim. That's only those destined to die by that died. So many people got it, they didn't die. But if you're one of those God has chosen, that's the way you get out of this planet, they died. There's no coming out of it. Anyway, so the prophet here described the way Yahweh had determined for some of the Israelites to die. Thus then it is better to understand that our Hebrew word is used here in the sense of pandemic disease. In other words, there are some who are going to die that way. So the New English translation captured the sense because they translated the sentence of the NIV. The NIV said those destined for death to death. This is the way the New English translation rendered it. Those who are destined to die of disease will go to death by disease. That's how they translated it. So that gives a better sense of it. Now, disease or illness is certainly one of the ways that God uses to bring about physical death. Hence, Prophet Elisha died of illness, as we may gather from 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 14. 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 14. Second Kings chapter 13, verse 14. It reads, "Now Elisha was suffering from the illness from which he died. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. 'My father,' he cried, 'the chariots and horsemen of Israel.'" Now, death by violence is usually associated with dying by sword, or in our day today, through gunshot. Now, though it's not often regarded that way, a person who dies in a car wreck may be considered as dying violently. So a person could die violently by falling from a building, as was the case of Eutychus, who fell while Paul was teaching, and he kept sleeping and slipping into sleep, and finally he fell asleep and then fell out of the window, as we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 9. Acts chapter 20, verse 9. Acts chapter 20, verse 9. It is, seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Of course, it is true that miraculously God brought him back from the dead through the Apostle Paul. But the point here is that by falling from a building, that's a violent death as well. So we should recognize that the means of death then that we have mentioned is applicable to all humans, believers and unbelievers. They're all applicable. Now we say this because there are those who think that a believer should not die by means identified in the scripture. Sometimes some of these things I go back and see some experience. When I was in a battle, my platoon was just, they were so demoralized when I got shot down. And because of what I've been teaching and preaching to them. And so they were all terrified. You know, if they got him, well, and some of them were scrambling to be among those that carried me out of the battlefield. But the truth of the matter is, a believer can die by any of these means. Especially in a violent manner. Because such individuals who think that way, I'm talking about believers now, they incorrectly apply a passage in Isaiah 54, verse 17. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17. Now here is the basis why some of people don't think that way. Isaiah chapter 54 verse 17 reads, "No weapon forged against you will prevail." See? Say, "No weapon forged against you will prevail. And you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord." So they say, because of this passage, they misapply it. See, this passage is really a promise to God's people in Jerusalem that no enemy will be able to use weapons successfully against them at a particular time. So it is not a promise that they will not die by any violent means. So anyhow, we contend that a believer could die by the means we have cited in Jeremiah 15. Now we've already noted that prophet Elisha, a believer, sound one, died from illness. So there should be no doubt that a believer would die through illness. We also have examples of believers who died through violent means. King Josiah, a faithful believer and king of Israel, died through a violent means because he was killed in a battlefield. In 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 29. Now his death shook Israel so badly because they knew this is a faithful believer. He did all kinds of things, and they know that. So for him to die in the battlefield, it shook them. I mean, to their core. So there was a lot of lamentation, and that's one of the lamentations written because of his death. Anyway, so here he reads, while Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the Euphrates River to help the king of Assyria. King Josiah marched out to meet him in battle. But Necho faced him and killed him at Megiddo. So here is a faithful king dying in the battlefield. Again, like I say, that shook the people of Jerusalem and Judah. Now, so many Israel's prophets died through violent means of being stoned to death. Take, for example, Zechariah was stoned to death by the order of King Joash, who forgot the kindness of Zechariah's father to him in preserving his life and eventually anointing him the king of Judah. So that violent death of Zechariah is described to us in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. Second Chronicles, chapter 24, verses 21 through 22. It reads, but they plotted against him, and by the order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. You must know that that must be a painful way for somebody to die. You just damn fool. Throwing all kinds of stones on you. It'd be painful way of dying. It's a violent means. But that's what happened here. And he said, King Joash did not remember the kindness of Zechariah's father, Jehoad, has shown him, but killed his son, who said, as he lay dying, may the Lord see this and call you to account. So then you get the point that a believer could die by illness or violence, depending on what the plan of God is for that individual. So we are concerned to make the point then that God has determined the manner or the means of death of everyone on this planet. Now this raises the question of suicide. Suicide. It's a rare event found in the scripture. The truth is that really there's no discussion of suicide in the scripture, although we have examples of suicide in the scripture. Ahithophel hanged himself, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 23. 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 23. It is, when Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been followed, he saddled his donkey and set out for his house in his hometown. He put his house in order and then hanged himself. So he died and was buried in his father's tomb. Now you see, can you see this as a man who is full of arrogance? And the pressure got him to be what? Irrational. He was a man full of arrogance. Of course God did all that because of his plan. But you see, just because somebody rejected your advice, is that the reason to kill yourself? You see, he was being irrational. And so, he killed himself. So that's what you see here, where people, those who are so arrogant, the way they don't realize is, if something don't go your way, and start pounding and all that, you're an arrogant person. That's what happened here. It didn't go the way he wanted. So he killed himself. Now Judas Iscariot did the same thing, as we read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 5. Matthew chapter 27, verse 5. Matthew chapter 27, verse 5 reads, "So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself." Now, so although the scripture does not discuss suicide as such, but some contend, though, that it is a human being usurping of God's sovereignty over life. Now, they say, well, that means the person is overriding God. That's what they're saying. Now, to me, that cannot be the case. If a human being could usurp God's sovereignty over life, then the implication will be that God is not sovereign. In that, there is a human being who overrules him. Something, you know, that's unthinkable, that a human being can overrule God. Now, besides, though, such thinking implies that God's plan has been thwarted by a human being against something impossible. Doesn't the proper understanding of suicide is to consider it as a means in God's plan for a person to die. It doesn't. That's just the way you have to see it. That means that's the way God had determined for that person to die. It doesn't mean that the person is overriding God's design plan. That cannot happen. Now, see, the case of Samson, to me, proves this point. Even suicide is part of God's plan. How, you may ask? How is that? Well, let us consider first the means of death of Samson, as stated in Judges chapter 16, verses 26 through 30. Judges, and hold on to Judges though. Judges chapter 16, verses 26 through 30. It reads, "Samson said to the servant who held his hand, 'Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple so that I may lean against them.'" Now, of course, at this point, he wasn't telling tale, but he didn't tell him the reason. Verse 27 says, "Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there. And on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform." Samson was entertaining them because he had such power, strength that God gave him. So, verse 28 said, "Then Samson prayed to the Lord, 'Oh, sovereign Lord, remember me, O God, please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes.'" You remember they took out his two eyes, blinded him. Verse 29 says, "Then Samson reached toward the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, look at what he said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Now there's no way you can read this and say that Samson did not commit suicide. How in the world can you read it and say otherwise? Well, we say this because of verse 30. Look at verse 30. Say again, thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. So what we're saying is, we can't deny that he committed suicide. But we contend, though, that is in keeping with the plan of God for him to accomplish his purpose. So that's why I say the suicide is included in God's plan. Because that's what God wanted to take place in order to accomplish his purpose. Now, this clause that I read, does he kill many more when he died than when he lived, is really in keeping with God's declared purpose of using Samson to judge the Philistines, as stated in the commentary the Holy Spirit provided when Samson wanted to marry a Philistine woman over the objection of his parents, as we read in Judges chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. Judges chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. He reads, his father and mother replied, isn't there any acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get their wife? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. She is the right one for me. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. So then, this passage tells us it is God's plan for Samson to kill the Philistines. So if he killed more people when he committed his suicide, that's part of God's plan. Therefore, the whole thing must be God's plan. So that's what I'm arguing. If it is God's plan for Samson to kill the Philistines, to fulfill his purpose against the Philistines, then it is difficult to see how Samson's suicide was not part of God's plan. Now, someone may argue that it could not be a part of God's plan because they say it is a sin to commit suicide. Yes, it is a sin. But God's plan includes sins that would accomplish his purpose. Now that gets a lot of Christians shaking when they hear that kind of thing. Well, what are you talking about? Well, and I've had my, I call it phone, dealing with some believers, and they'll say, oh no, God cannot do that kind of thing. I just laugh and laugh and I say, well, can you please tell me? Let's go to Psalm 105, verse 25. And this is why I take people to show them that sin is included in God's plan. But, you know, when people argue those kind of things, I just throw this kind of thing to them. I say, okay, now, explain this to me. I don't make comment. I just say, explain it to me. Psalm 105, verse 25. He reads, whose heart, that's the Egyptian's heart, whose hearts he turned to hate his people, to conspire against his servants. Now, hate is a sin, right? But here it says, whose heart he, that's God, turned to hate his people. So, the answer is that God included sin as part of the working out of his plan for Israel. Now this, see, they were, although they were slaves, but think about it, the very first 30 years or so, they were enjoying their lives. So if they never had that slavery thing that came in, they would not have left Egypt, thereby thwarting God's plan for them to live in Canaan. So, God had included hate, oppression as part of way to get them out of Egypt. So, this inclusion then does not mean that God sins, but that he uses sin for his purpose. Now, you can go home. Of course, this is not the first time we use this passage, but you can go home, rattle it, do anything you want. I don't see how you get around what this passage says. I mean, some scholars have tried, but they come out unconvincingly. There's no way to explain it out. Anyway, it is still our assertion then that God determines the manner of death of every person. So that brings me to the next and the last fact that I want to mention. Fact 6. The scripture presents facts that differentiate death of unbelievers from that of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because of this, then, we will consider the death of unbelievers different from that of believers. We'll separate that. So, we begin by looking at the death of unbelievers, because they are two different things, although the same date, but it has different significance. Now, generally, unbelievers are afraid of death. Although there are unbelievers who assert that they are not afraid of death. Well, that changes when they are indeed faced with the prospect of death. It's easy to say that until they come close to that, then they start having fears. Nonetheless, the reality is the natural human is afraid of death. That's a reality. Now, this is confirmed by the declaration of the Holy Spirit to the human author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. 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 It reads, "And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." That's all human beings. So this passage then supports the point that a natural human being fears death. So, if you are a believer that is afraid of dying, it should be a sign to you that you are not spiritual but natural. I mean that you are not living under the control of the Holy Spirit and that you are ignorant of what the Bible teaches about death as it pertains to believers. Now, our statement is simply to indicate that it is a natural person that's an unbeliever that is or should be afraid of death. It is not only that unbelievers are afraid of death, but their death is the saddest event in all human history. Sad, very sad for unbelievers to die. Now, I describe the death of unbelievers as the saddest event in human history for several reasons. First, the death of an unbeliever is one in which there is no hope of anything good in the future. Indeed, an unbeliever at time of death is described as having no hope, as we read in Proverbs chapter 11 verse 7. Proverbs. Chapter 11, verse 7. He reads, "When a wicked man dies, his hope perishes. All he expected from his power comes to nothing." Now that phrase, "a wicked man," is really a description of an unbeliever. Now hope, in this passage, is translated from a Hebrew word, tikiva. That Hebrew word means expectation, that's looking forward, that is a confidence in regard to good and benefit or beneficial future. Now such expectation of good things in the future for an unbeliever perishes in the sense that it comes to an end. There's nothing good that awaits such a person, as we'll note shortly. An unbeliever is in such a state of being without hope because of the second reason we give for describing the death of an unbeliever as the saddest event in all human history. Now, secondary reason, the death of an unbeliever is one that occurs in a state of being without forgiveness of sins. That the death of an unbeliever implies lack of forgiveness of sins is conveyed in what the Lord said to the unbelieving Jews in John chapter 8, verse 24. John chapter 8, verse 24. John chapter 8, verse 24. You can put something in John, because I go to two passages that come right back to John. He reads, "I told you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins." I mean, to die in a state of sin assures the person going to hell. Third, the death of an unbeliever means that that individual has immediately entered a state of unimaginable suffering. The Lord Jesus described the state of such a person as that of suffering because of burning in fire, as we read in the comparison of the states of Lazarus and that of the rich man, as recorded in Luke chapter 16, verses 22 through 24. Luke chapter 16, verses 22 through 24. Verse 22 reads, "The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.'" So that alone gives us a little bit hint of how what happens to those who are unbelievers once they die. They enter in a state of suffering, and from then throughout eternity. Now it still blows my mind. I can't imagine a person spending eternity in a lake of fire. That means I don't care how bad a person is, I wish they get saved. It's just awful, awful. Anyway, fourth reason, the death of an unbeliever guarantees that such a person will experience a horrible resurrection. Now, as we have mentioned previously, every human being is going to be resurrected, as the Holy Spirit asserted to Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 24, verse 15. Acts chapter 24, verse 15. Acts 24, verse 15 reads, "And I have the same hope in God as this man, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." Righteous here, believers. The wicked, unbelievers. So the problem is that resurrection of unbelievers will continue their suffering, since they are the ones that will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Now, of course, lake of fire is just more of a figurative way to describe the horror of hell. Now, the Lord Jesus implied this fact when he spoke of the resurrection of unbelievers that will lead to their condemnation, as narrated by Apostle John in John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29. John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29. He reads, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live," that's believers, "and those who have done evil," unbelievers, "will rise to be condemned." So, no matter how we look at it, the death of an unbeliever should be recognized as the saddest event in all human history, because of the eternal consequences of dying as an unbeliever. Of course, the only way an unbeliever could escape such eternal consequence is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, we are out of time, so we will continue with this doctrine of death next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone who is here or who is listening over the internet. You do not yet have life, which means you don't have eternal life, which means if you die now, you go straight to hell, a place of horror, unimaginable suffering. But here's the good news. God loves you so much, he sent his son, Jesus Christ. Christ's love was so amazing that he was willing to leave heaven in all his glory to come to this world stricken with sin, to be subjected to suffering, to be subjected to all kinds of abuse. What a horrible thing he witnessed. Yet, because he created all this, he knew that's what was going to happen. He willingly submitted himself to these sufferings. So he came, he preached, he did miracles, he did everything to prove that yes, he is the Son of God. And after he finished preaching, teaching, it was time for him to offer himself as a sacrifice for us. So they came to arrest him, and he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they all fell to the ground. Which means if he didn't want to go to the cross, no one put him there. So he willingly gave himself up, and they arrested him, made a mock trial of him, condemned him to death. Death by a most excruciating way of dying on the cross. So he was made to carry his cross towards Golgotha. On the way, he staggered and fell. Somebody helped him up, and eventually they took him, got him, and laid him on that ground, and nailed him with all the pains, lifted the cross and sunk it on the ground, putting more pain on him. Yet the Son of God did not make any sound. He didn't complain. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being judged upon the Son of God, the torture, the awfulness of sin, what it does was so unbearable that Jesus let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you believe that He is God, who came, took on a human body to die for your sins, and that He died, was buried, and rose again the third day. If you believe this, you will receive eternal life. And in that way, you receive a state whereby you will never face His awful judgment. So believe in Him and escape it. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to enlighten our minds so that we begin to understand a whole lot more about death as You have given it to us in the Scripture. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.